Let's be reading from the NIV this morning. If you'd open to Luke 15, verse 11. Just read through the story of the prodigal son, and then we'll go through and analyze it in detail. Okay, Luke 15, verse 11. And Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in a wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came back to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called to one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, and so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Lord and Father, Lord, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for the parables and the wisdom contained herein. Lord, we just ask that you would guide our study today, that you would help us to rightly divide the word of truth, that we might take the message contained therein into our hearts, and we might apply it in our daily lives. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the story of the prodigal son is a parable, and a parable is similar to the word actually, if you look back at the roots of it, is placing one or more objects together for comparison. You're going to look at these two and balance them against each other. So similar to a simile, it's usually a more involved story. For those of you who, like me, consider English a second language and can't dangle a participle to save your life, you can think of this more as a story that has a spiritual meaning to it, and it's used to illustrate a higher spiritual truth. Now, it differentiates from a figurative narrative or from a historical account in that it is not something that actually happened. So a historical account is actual history, and a parable is a story used to illustrate a truth. You can think of it as an extended metaphor. Now, Christ used the existing styles of the times. Parables were fairly common in that day. When Christ used those, he perfected them, and he took them to a higher level, but he generally used the same style of speech and so forth that was common in those days. Now, Christ started using parables in his second year of public ministry, and he was changing his teaching style. In the first year, he was appealing mostly to the masses. In the second year, he started teaching his disciples. And so his purpose in using parables was clearly described. And if you look at Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. Again, Matthew 13, starting with verse 10, he says, "The disciples came to him and asked, 'Why do you speak to the people in parables?' And he replied, 'The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever has, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And that is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and in turn I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. You've got the Pharisees and so forth are coming up against him. They're trying to turn his words against him. And so he's speaking in parables, which will be understood clearly by his disciples, but not understood by the Pharisees. So he's got in one area, this is something that illustrates a higher truth, and it gives them a way of understanding. It illustrates something. And at the same time, it kind of conceals it from some of those who might turn his words against him. Now, the key to interpreting the parable, it's a spiritual truth that can be described by examining the context of how it's used. You want to see what he's using to illustrate and how he's approaching it. And the other thing to remember is part of the story is ornamentation, and you can ignore that part. It has no spiritual truth. And then there's the kernel of the truth within the parable, and that's the part you want to take into your heart. So parables are generally not used for determination of doctrinal arguments. You would not want to take a little element of something that was done in a parable and try to apply it as doctrine for the body. But let's take a look in detail, or take a look at it in context. We'll go back to Luke 15. And in this case, let's take a look back at verse 1 to 2. And we'll take a look at the context that this is being used in. It said, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Christ is teaching his disciples. He's teaching those who would seek the truth. And at the same time, he's got the Pharisees standing around the outside. And they're muttering and they're complaining that these sinners, these Gentiles and those who would... publicans and so forth, he's eating with them. Now, while they're in there muttering, he's going to speak to those people who are seeking the truth, and at the same time he's going to disguise his intent from the Pharisees. So, if we skip over the first two parables he used, we'll focus on the parable of the prodigal son. And let's take a look going up to verse 15. And Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. Now, if you look at the representation in this story, the father represents God. He's the common father of all mankind. Now, the Pharisees would have liked to think that they were alone the sons of God. They traced very proud of their heritage and being able to trace their way back to Abraham. But the rest of mankind also traced their way back to God. Maybe not through Abraham, but they traced their way back to God. God is our common father. The younger son represents the publicans, the sinners, and the Gentiles, those who are not part of the original heritage. The older son represents the Pharisees. And all are members of the same family with a common father. Verse 12, the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them." I always had some trouble when I read that section. You know, I just couldn't imagine a son dealing with his father like that. You know, "Father, please give me my estate," or "Father, I think I'm ready to take on more responsibility." He just walks up and says, "Father, give me my share." Especially when you consider that in these agricultural times, the estate was your means of your livelihood. That was your flocks, your herds, your fields. And the son comes up and just demands it. And he's really showing in his attitude and his behavior the first step in man's fall, self-will. You know, he's fretting under the rules of the house. He doesn't want to live under his father's guidance or under his rules, under his economy. He desires to be his own master and live by his own rules. He's going to be the master of his own destiny. His character and his lack of appreciation is such he demands his share of inheritance right now. He's not even going to wait for his father to to pass on to demand his share of the inheritance. He wants it right now. And there's no respect in his voice when he asks for it. Now, at the time, you always should consider that God has given us so much as our inheritance. And it's always a bad thing when man starts to consider that portion, that which God has given us as a right to be demanded at any time. There's no thankfulness there. There's no appreciation of it there. And when we start thinking of God's gifts as a right and not as a blessing, that's always a sign we're in trouble. But that demand falls under, there was a law in the East at that time that allowed a son to do this. So this demand falls within this purvey of this law. And the intent of the law is to take a father who is squandering the estate, someone who is gambling, drinking, whatever, and as the son looks at this and realizes there will be no inheritance, he has the right to demand his portion right now. And then to save that portion that he sees is dwindling. Now there's another provision of that law. The father is required to give it to him on demand. But there is a board of inquiry, if you will. I'm sure they didn't call it that, but there was an inquiry done by those judges and councils to look into the affairs of the father and see whether was he really a proper manager of his estate or was he an improper manager of his estate. And if this was demanded improperly, then not only did the son have to give it everything back, but there was a fairly stiff fine with it associated as well. So the son demands his share of the estate, and the father gives it to him. Now, if you notice, the father divided the estate between the two sons. So he has given that which is due to the older son and to the younger son. Traditionally, the older son would get twice as much of the estate as the younger son. The younger son doesn't complain. He's taken what he's gotten. He's received his fair allocation, his heritage, on one lump sum, and he's going to take it with him. The older son was offered his portion as well. Look at verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Perhaps being concerned that there was going to be an inquiry into the father's affairs, and there's absolutely nothing here to suggest that the father was poor manager of his estate. The younger son grabs everything he's got and runs. He's going to make sure he has placed a lot of distance between him and anybody who might come back and hold him accountable for his actions. He's out of his father's house. He's on his own. He's now his own man. And he's going to live his life the way he wants it. And he's going to take care of things. The first thing he does is squander his wealth in wild living. And how common that is among those who feel no accountability, feel no sense of responsibility towards God. If you have no constraints, nothing to guide you, nothing to be accountable to, there's really nothing to keep you in line and keep you focused. If you remember back, those of you who remember back to the days when the Challenger, the space shuttle, blew up, and you saw that picture of the two solid rocket boosters just spinning in the sky. When they were strapped to that ship and they were working in tandem and working together, they created a magnificent show of that rocket being boosted into orbit. But when they were freed, they just ran off on their own, just waiting for destruction. And it's kind of the same picture here. When you're working as doing your portion and working in concert with the plan, you have success. When you're just running wild, there's no success there. You just dissipate your energy and look for destruction. Now the father is, you see some additional stages of the fall from grace at this point. First off, selfishness. He's turned away from others. He's not out helping anyone else. He's simply helping himself. He's going to fulfill the pleasures of his heart. Separation from God, from his house. He's taken himself away from God. He's separated himself physically, spiritually, mentally. He's just gone. And sensuality, a desire to fulfill the carnal desires to the exclusion of spiritual fulfillment. He's going to satisfy his lust. Whatever desire hits him at the time, he's going after. He's got the money. He's got his portion. He's going to go do it right now. He's going to live in, if you want to dissipate yourself in a hurry, living a wanton lifestyle is about the fastest way to lose everything that you can possibly think of. And that's exactly what he's done. So And moving on to verse 14, after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. But once, you know, times are good, times are bad. If you look in Ecclesiastes, you see that everything is cyclical. There'll be times of prosperity, times of famine. And when you work in an economy of putting aside and good husbandry, if you have your affairs in order, when times are good, you put aside food and wealth for when times are bad. You lift each other up and help. And when you live with everything you've got for everything right for the moment, you have nothing left. And times have cycled around. Now he's in hard times, and he has nothing left. And he is really in trouble at this point. He begins to be in need. Now, there's those people that were with him when he was out spending wildly. He had friends. At least he had parasites. People that would come and be with him, help him spend his money, help him enjoy the party. As soon as he ran out of money, they're gone. And he was beginning to be in need. There's nobody there to lift him up or help him or anything else. He's on his own now. Verse 14, after you see spiritual destruction in verse 14, lack of planning, lack of discipline. So verse 15, so he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed his pigs. Now we're seeing self-abasement. We're looking at the steps of the fall. As little by little, he is falling further and further from grace. And we're going to see him turn around in a minute. But I think everyone pretty much goes through those steps as in separation from God. Now all of a sudden, he can't live that lifestyle that he used to. He used to be the lord of the manor. Now he's on his own. He's going to go put himself to work for somebody else. And when you when you look at this job that he's found, feeding pigs, could there be anything more loathsome to a Jewish man than being sent out to feed pigs? You know, a pig is an unclean animal. It's something you couldn't eat a pig. You couldn't touch a pig. You couldn't be around it. And here he has to go serve pigs. It's not like feeding sheep. You know, sheep, there was some honor in that. But feeding pigs for a Jew, or absolutely not. And he has lowered himself about as low as he can possibly get. He has sold himself in servitude under somebody else, you know, apparently a Gentile in this condition, and he's out there as a pig farmer. And actually not even owning anything, he's just out there serving these animals. So verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now, he has really hit rock bottom at this point. He's reaching starvation. You know, he has nothing to eat. He has no food. He's looking at the food that he's feeding the pigs and thinking, man, those guys are eating better than I am. And if you look at what the pigs are eating, they're eating pods or husks. They're suitable for pigs. They're not suitable for people. And yet he's thinking in terms that he would really like to have what these pigs have. As a result of the mismanagement of his estate, he's not even as well off as these pigs are. And there's no charity being given to him. I mean, no one is taking his cause up. He went out and squandered his estate. He spent money wildly. He probably helped some other people in the process. There's nobody coming back to help him. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. Finally, the realization. That's the first step in the reconciliation. You have to realize where you're at. You realize that without God, without that link, you really don't have anything. You are spiritually starving. Verse 18, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He's making a resolution. He's finally come up with a course of action. At this point, he's going to go back and he's going to confess his sins. He's going to acknowledge, first of all, it's an acknowledgement that he has a sin, that he did something wrong. He's going to go back and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Well, he can't really sin against heaven. He can sin against God. He can sin against the Father, who in this case represents God. But he's finally reached that point of saying that there's something wrong with what I did. And I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge that I've done something wrong. You know, you can't be reconciled with God until you acknowledge that you are a sinner. Until you acknowledge that it's not a I'm okay, you're okay, that we have to give up that self-will, that self-determination, that separation, we have to go back. Verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Repentance, a key item. He understands that he was wrong. He understands that he's going to go back and he's going to repent. He's going to change what he does and change his ways. So in verse 20, so he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. He reached that stage where he realized that he was in trouble. He's had an understanding, a resolution that he's going to go back. He's had repentance. He's not going to let time wait. He said, I realize it. He goes and does it now. And that's always a good way to behave. You know, when you say it's time to do it, you realize that it's time to change. It's time to do it now. We're not going to wait. We're not going to consider it. We're not going to put it off. He doesn't come back and discuss any kind of contract with somebody who is he's got this assignment with. Said, I'm going back. He goes and immediately executes. That's the best way to deal with our commitments to the Lord. We're going to go do it, and we're going to do it now. And as he's coming, look at the father's reaction. Now, I know when I first read this, my thought would be, and this guy is kind of going to come back, and the father's going to receive him? You know, how would the father do this? Well, God desires us to be with him. He desires us to be in his presence. He desires us to be reconciled. And if you look, he's looking, he sees the boy coming afar off. The only way to do that is if he's looking. He's seeking his son coming back. And so he sees him at a distance, and as this kid is sort of dragging his way back in there, broken and bruised and scarred, the father sees him, and he doesn't wait for him to show up. He gets up and runs to him. You know, runs immediately, throws his arms around him, and he kisses him, a kiss of reconciliation. He's welcomed back. Now we have a return and a reconciliation. In verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The son is, when the father threw his arms around his shoulders and he gave him a kiss, he knew he was back. He knew he had been reconciled. But the first thing he's going to do, he's going to fulfill that commitment to confess his sin, to confess and to repent. And so he starts out, he says, Father, I've sinned against you, heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now you'll note that he doesn't get a chance to say, make me as one of your hired men. You know, Father cuts him off. So he's going to give him that, he's not going to let him abase himself that far. But when we come back to God, it's always good to come back with a confession of our sin, acknowledgement. You know, that's the point of reconciliation. We have acknowledged we've done something wrong. We've acknowledged our need, and we've acknowledged the Father as our righteous Father. And it gives us that a starting point for that reconciliation. And the Father's response, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. He's not going to bring him in as a hired man or a servant. He's going to put a robe on him. And not just a robe, the best robe. That's a symbol of his estate. You know, the servants didn't wear robes. They wore tunics or whatever, but only the master of the house wore a robe. And so by putting that robe on him, he has restored onto him his original estate, his original position in the house. He's given him back his heritage, and he's going to bring him back not as a hired person, not as a servant, even though the son would have been more than happy to have that. He's going to bring him back as a son. He said, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And he's going to give him, to put shoes on his feet. That's going to give him comfort. He's going to console him. He's going to reconcile him. He's reclothed him. Verse 23, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Now we're rejoicing. God desires us to be reconciled to him. He desires us to come back. He desires us to be in his presence. And now that this son who had turned away and gone has come back again, there's a celebration and rejoicing. he was dead, and truly, being without God, we are dead. We may have life temporarily, part of that legacy or that heritage that God has given us, but if you don't have Christ in you, you're spiritually dead, and we're just waiting for the end. There is nothing outside of Christ that goes on. And so he was lost and he's been returned, and there's a celebration and rejoicing. Verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. He said, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has made him safe, or he has him back safe and sound. Now, if you remember back to when we first started this discussion, who these characters represent, the younger son is the sinners, the Gentiles, the publicans, those who were not saved, those who were not part of the children of Israel, who had not been keeping the Mosaic Law. They were the ones who had gone out, they were seeking self-will and independence, and they were going to do their own thing and follow after their lusts and their passions and whatever. And they had gone through this process. They had gone away, and then those that were Christ's disciples, those who were sitting in front of him, the people that he was teaching, they had gone through this whole process. You know, spiritual destruction, self-abasement, starvation, realization, resolution, repentance, and return, reconciliation, reclothing have been given back their identity. So this is the audience that he's talking to. These are the publicans and the sinners that are sitting in front of him that he's teaching. But we have the publicans out there. The publicans are represented by the older son, the one who is very taciturn, but he's kind of stuck up, if you will. And here he's been out in the field tending the flock. He's been working hard. He's doing his father's work. He's still in his father's house. He apparently never took his portion. The father offered it to him, but he didn't take it. And he's been living in his father's house. And he's been out in the field. He's doing the work. And he comes back in and he hears this rejoicing and this celebration. And he comes back and finds out and realizes that the younger son, the one who had gone away, the one who had squandered his inheritance, the one who had lived with total impropriety, he's been restored, and they're having a celebration. He's back. And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. And so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even the young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. This is kind of the reaction that you get from somebody who thinks that he has been doing exactly what he is supposed to do. Now, the Pharisees believed that they were the chosen ones, that their holding of the Mosaic Law, that all of the rituals and all of those activities they had done put them in as the chosen people, and everyone else was excluded. Now, if everyone else wasn't excluded, then they're going to look at this and say, why was I doing those things all of these years? Why am I not the only one? Why was I doing this stuff? And that's what you're seeing here. He's come back. All these years I've been slaving for you and doing your will. Why didn't you throw him out? Why not give me some of these special blessings? And he said, you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Well, that's not true. The father offered him his portion, twice as much as what the younger son got. He chose to keep it in his father's household. He stayed in his father's economy. And that meant that he had access to everything that his father had. He had every blessing of his father's house, continuing. And he was receiving all of that, continuing. But he chooses to ignore all of that and to come back and begrudge this celebration for the son that was lost and has been restored. The celebration is for the household. They're going to lift everyone up and everyone's going to celebrate together. He comes back and says, you never even gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. He would take that blessing and take it away. And he looks at the younger son and he is jealous of that younger son. He said, why was I righteous when he was unrighteous? Now he's been restored. What was the benefit? What was the payoff of my righteousness? And the father's answer in verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Both the sinner and the Pharisees are of the same family. God is our common Father. He loves us both. And He desires us to be saved, to be with Him, to be willing to forgive us our sins if we will repent and return. And God allowed us the latitude to make mistakes and to fall away so that we can realize and appreciate the value of our inheritance. Some cases when you've been with the Father, you've been in that, you know, if you think back to the situation I was describing with my son, that when you've been in the Father's house and you've been living under His rules and His economy, you really don't appreciate the things that you have. You don't appreciate it until you leave. You know, up until then, you feel like you've got this unjust set of rules being imposed upon you. When you step out on your own, you suddenly realize this life is a little harder than you thought it was. And all those things that you had then, you start to appreciate them. And in this case, I think God has allowed us to do that, to fall away, to realize that there is nothing out there that we can have that is of any permanence, of any value, without Him. And to give us a chance to come back to Him and appreciate being with Him. He's given us that freedom of choice. Of course, freedom of choice isn't really free unless you have that opportunity to exercise it. He's given us that. He welcomes us back as we come back into His house. The parable is important because it shows those who have become separated, and it shows their welcome to return. Just a quick personal note, as we were putting this message together, Rita was working with a friend over the internet, and this was a person who she was a believer, she had lost her husband, and in an accident, and he had been killed. She really, really felt that she had been dealt an unjust blow, and it really was not sure how she was going to survive. And she had blamed God for that, and she had fallen away, and she was afraid to come back. She was sure that she was eternally lost because she had turned around and blamed God, and she had no idea how to overcome that gulf to get back. And when Rita shared this story with her, said that was what she needed. She understood that even though she had fallen away, that God would welcome her back, and that was what she needed to be able to come back and make that return. So it's an important story for us. Even if we do slip, God wants us back. He wants us to be in His presence, and He wants us to repent and confess our sins and come back and be restored to our inheritance. Let's look to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just give thanks for the parable of the prodigal. But we ask that you would continue to guide us as we study your scripture. But we give thanks for this, that certain knowledge that you desire us to be in your presence, to be in your home. But we give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who made that possible by dying on the cross of Calvary in remission for our sins. But we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.